We want to continue along the line we were talking about this morning concerning the eternal glories of the Son of God. You remember, this is just the beginning. Hopefully, as we work this out, I don't know when I'll see you all again, but at least I'm going to work on it. There are the creatorial glories of the Lord Jesus, His creatorship, the moral glories of the Lord Jesus, how He conducted Himself on the face of the earth, His glories of suffering, His redemptive glories, the acquired glories, His future glories. These are just a few, and I'm sure there are many others. And you know, they bear working on and studying, because it feeds the soul. It causes us to be what we ought to be, grounded, founded in the Word of God concerning the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'll think of some of these young men who are here tonight. I never heard these things when I was your age. Never took them in. Nobody ever taught them to me. I don't know if I'd ever heard if I'd have stayed where I was. So I'm grateful for having learned some of these things, and you boys, you young people, girls too, can learn. Let's ask the Lord's help. Our Father, we thank You for Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You for who He is, Your Son, the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That's the one who is willing to come to do Thy will, to be our Savior. And we're grateful tonight as we study Your Word, as we look into some of these things again, our Father, here in the Gospel of John. We pray that You would take by Your Spirit things that are said, that are read, and apply them to our hearts so that they will be a blessing to us, and we'll have gone from here being able to say, it was good for me to have been here tonight. Thank You for Your Word. Thank You for Your Son again, in His precious name. Amen. John chapter 8. The Lord Jesus has a number of things to say to the Jews and the people in general there of Israel. And we're going to read starting with verse 18. Perhaps we can go up. Let's start with verse 13. The Pharisees therefore said to Him, "You bear witness of yourself. Your witness is not true." Jesus answered and said to them, "Even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going. But you do not know where I come from and where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. And yet if I do judge, my judgment is true. For if I'm not alone, but I am with the Father who sent me. It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me." Then they said to Him, "Where is your Father?" Jesus answered, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also." These words Jesus spoke in the treasury as He taught in the temple, and no one laid hands on Him, for His hour had not yet come. And Jesus said to them again, "I'm going away, and you will seek me and will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot go." Going to verse 31. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed Him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. You shall know the truth. The truth shall make you free." Then they answered Him, that is the Jews, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free?" Jesus answered them, "Most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin, and a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my Father, and you do what you have seen with your father." And they answered and said to Him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father." Then they said to him, "We were not born of fornication. We have one Father, God." Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Nor have I come of myself, but he sent me." Moving over just a few more verses, if you please. In verse, just a few more verses. In verse 53. "Are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead? And the prophets are dead? Who do you make yourself out to be?" Jesus answered, "If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say that he is your God. Yet you have not known him, but I know him. And if I say I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." Then the Jews said to him, "You're not yet 50 years old. Have you seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." I'm sure the Lord will add blessing to the reading of his word. We were this morning talking about the eternal sonship of the Lord Jesus. I had a number of things that we said, and we want to just make a few notes in passing. Now remember, in John, especially the Apostle John here, as he writes, and of course what we've been doing is staying in the Gospel of John for the most part so far concerning the glory of the Son of God as the eternal Son. But the Apostle John, as he talks about the Lord Jesus, as one writer puts it, as he unfolds the secrets of the Word become flesh, he alone tells about the seamless robe. And one writer says that that's a sign of the undivided and indivisible glory of his person. He alone also records the piercing of the Savior's side. Again, this particular writer says that's the symbol of that highway which has been opened, leading us into the very heart of God. So here's John. He's the great Apostle John. He's the one that leans upon the bosom of the Lord Jesus. He's the closest. He's the one that receives visions and information that we would never have had it not been for him. The book of the Revelation, also 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, here the Gospel of John. But here, again, John was able to learn and to teach these things because he had seen the glory of the Son as of the only begotten of the Father. Now, there are two things here that I want to point out before we move on to our business about Abraham, because I think this is very important too. And these are things that, you know, satisfy the heart, make us excited when it comes to the person of Christ. Number one, he has two titles in connection with his birth. He is called the only begotten, and he's called the first begotten. And it behooves us just for a moment to make a few comments on those thoughts. What does this mean? Well, each of these titles is given to him five times in the New Testament. And they're not the same. They're to be distinguished between. They're both titles of eternity, but they're different titles. They have different meanings, different inferences. So let's think about it. The term only begotten, and we've talked about that this morning quite a bit. It's peculiar to John. John writes about it in John 1:14, John 1:18, 3:16, and also 3:18. And then again in his little epistle in 1 John 4:9. And what it does, it marks the Lord Jesus as standing apart from everybody else. He's the only begotten. In fact, the Spanish language uses a term that is translated unique. He's the only begotten. He's the unique Son of God. Unigenito is what it is in the Spanish, and it's very, very unique. There's no one else like him. No one at all. And I think that's wonderful to think about it. He's the only one who is the eternal Son of God. He's viewed absolutely in his essential, unshared relationship with the Father and the life which he shared with God before and at creation. You have two divine persons seen face to face, linked by an unbroken, unbreakable bond of love. This is what we're looking at, seeing the only begotten. Here's what Proverbs, the writer of the Proverbs, says in speaking of that eternal relationship. This is Proverbs chapter 8. The Lord possessed me in the beginning of His way. Before His works of old, I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning, wherever the earth was. When He prepared the heavens, I was there. When He set a compass upon the face of the depth, then I was by Him as one brought up with Him. And I was daily His delight, rejoicing always before Him, rejoicing in the habitable parts of His earth, and my delights were with the sons of men. Of course, we know that the word wisdom is what's described here, but who is the personification of wisdom but the Lord Jesus Christ? And you go to the book of Colossians, you find that all the treasures of wisdom are hidden in Him. So, this is Him in His eternity. And this describes His daily delight with the Son of God and the Son with the Father. Now, the second title, when we speak of the Lord Jesus as the first begotten, and this is where a lot of cults have made their false doctrines, built false doctrine of trying to say Jesus Christ is first begotten of creation. He was created. They make a mistake. That's not what it means at all. When He is spoken of as the first begotten, that means that He's the first of many, many, many that are going to follow. And instead of standing alone as the only begotten, as the first begotten, He's the part of a great family which includes you and me. He's the leader of the long line of the family of the faithful. Turn to Hebrews chapter 2 and see for yourself what is spoken of here concerning the Son of God and what He has to say. The Lord Jesus speaking of Himself even. But in you start with verse 10. Chapter 2, verse 10. For it was fitting for Him for whom are all things and by whom are all things and bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. For both He who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, of which reason He is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. You know, that's a wonderful thought there. It's something that occurred to me some years ago, and I thought to myself, boy, this is a wonderful thought. And I don't know if it's ever occurred to you, and it has to me, that when we come together and we come to worship God by the use of what we know about the Son of God, but when we tell Him, like the old patriarch, when Jacob said his brothers, go tell my father of all my glory. Well, that's what we're doing when we worship. But do you realize, though, that what God is doing, what the Holy Spirit is doing, and the Lord Jesus is doing, is using us when we meet together. This is why the first meeting, when we meet together to remember the Lord, is so important. It's called the chief meeting of the church. Well, let me tell you, it's the only meeting of the church, as far as that's concerned. When the church meets together, it's the only time that the Lord Jesus is accorded His place as the head of the church, you see, and is able to dictate to the different ones as they minister the Word of God. And that's why it's important to learn what it is to be priest, holy priest, to offer up spiritual sacrifices. But aside from that, notice that the Lord Jesus Christ here says, and this is spoken of Him, you see, He says, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. So you see, what God is doing is using you and me. What the Lord Jesus, rather, is doing. Let me separate. The Son of God is using you and me to sing praises to His Father. We're a conduit, see? Isn't that great? And the more there are, the more worship there is. And the Lord Jesus, in the midst of the assemblies, He was here this morning with us as we met in His name, of course, to worship the Father. But He was here to sing praises. And every time we lifted up our hearts and began to sing, whether we could sing audibly or not, we were singing in our hearts, making melody to Him. We were praising God. Jesus was using us. Isn't that great? Then you think about that. It's exciting when you think what God can do. Well, this is one of those things as the not the only begotten, but the first begotten. See, this is His glory as the first begotten. And going down to the next verse when He says in verse 13, "And again I will put my trust in Him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me." Oh, yes. It's wonderful, isn't it, to think that He is the firstborn among many brethren, and we are His children with Him whom God has given. He's given us, in fact, what God has done is given us as a love gift to the Son. And we're also called the church, the bride of Christ as well, which is even a more affectionate term to the Son of God. And by the way, that enters in to the acquired glories of the Lord Jesus, which we won't touch on tonight, but still, that's what it's all about. See, he's totally glorified. Well, the only begotten, the firstborn from among many brethren, the firstborn of all creation, and the firstborn from the dead. So, remember that. And it has nothing to do with being created. Please keep that in mind. Now, in the days of His flesh, when the Lord Jesus was alive, John saw Him as the only begotten of the Father. These things had not occurred yet. His death, burial, and resurrection had not occurred, so He had not yet acquired a bride, children, brethren, so He was not the firstborn yet among many brethren, the first begotten. He's not the first begotten yet. He is now, but now He is the leader of a long line of the family of the faithful. It does not stand alone, this title that we see here. Of course, John saw Him as the only begotten, but when Mary Magdalene came and carried her message to the brethren after His resurrection, and He was alive, then the Lord Jesus stood then revealed as the firstborn from among the dead, as well as the firstborn among many brethren. Now, the first title we talked about, the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, that delights the mind of John. He seems to find the key which unlocks the mysteries of life. The only begotten Son, being in the bosom of the Father, we talked about this morning. What He's done, He has interpreted Him. And God hides Himself in the sunrise of the Lord Jesus, in the law. He opens His inward soul to me in the revelation of Christ. That's why a lot of people don't understand who Jesus Christ is, because they've not taken the time to listen, to read, understand His titles. And somebody has put it this way: if I would understand, if I would be able to grasp the reality of His love, the Father assures me that for Jesus' sake, I have a place among the children. I'm one of those children, you say. And the Son seeks me across the deep waters and through the dark night. He wants me to unbear my being to the Spirit, who ends the days of my mourning and fills my present and future with rest. All this and much more John found in the Lord Jesus, who came out from eternity and taught him what and who God really is. Now, John chapter 8, we read that long passage. You may say, well, why do we read that? Well, you see, in this passage, we see how the preexistence of the Son of God gladdened the eyes of Abraham. I mean, this is another proof. This is another solid understanding of how we know Jesus existed before He was born in the manger. As we notice here, you may have noticed in verse 20, if you look at it carefully, where is He standing? What is Jesus doing? Well, you see, He was speaking in the treasury. He taught in the temple. It's interesting, and this is just a side note, He's standing in the treasury, and that's where all the material riches of Israel were. And there's an interesting thought here, and I just want to share this with you. Do you remember in the book of the Revelation, chapter 3, Remember the church at Philadelphia? You know, one of the promises that were made, and this promise is not only made to them, but it's made to you and me. He says, "These things saith he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David." Now, hold on to that phrase. The key of David, he who opens and no one shuts and shuts and no one opens. Well, the key of David takes us back to a time in the life of Isaiah, and there was a man who had a key. His name was Shebna. Now, this man was in charge of the treasury, but he abused his power. And one day, Hezekiah came along and said, you can no longer be the treasurer. Give me that key. He jerked it out of his hand, and he called Hilkiah over and said, "Hilkiah, Eliakim. Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, I want you to take this key. You be the keeper of the key." Because you see, there were the treasures of Israel. It's interesting, though, what Jesus said, though. "I have the key of David. I have the key to the treasuries of David." And of course, Jesus is the greater son of David. And you know what? What we're looking at here is the fact that, in a real sense of the word, Jesus is standing here, and these people think they have everything they need. The Israelites, they reject Christ. They don't think they're in bondage. They think they've got everything going for them. And they're standing here, and he's standing in the treasury, as if to say to them, "You know what? You don't have anything. You're bankrupt. You're like the," and of course the latest seen in church had not yet come into being, "you're like those that say you're rich and yet you're poor. You think you can see, but you're blind and naked. You have need of eye salve to cover your eyes. You have a lot of needs." And that's what was true of these people. And Jesus is standing there as the eternal Son of God saying to them, "I got the key." As he's standing there displaying, or rather able to give them what they really need. And in that very place, what the Lord Jesus does, he exposes the spiritual poverty of the people in the sight of God. These leaders were, and those that were following the leader, they were absolutely, totally bankrupt. They had nothing. They thought they did, but they had nothing. And there are three things here that I want to share with you. There are three of them. They were held in bondage to a tyranny in three different ways, okay? Verse 19, look at it. It says in verse 19, they said to him, "Where is your father?" Jesus answered, "You know neither me nor my father." You see, they were enslaved by ignorance. They were totally ignorant of who Jesus Christ really was. They had no knowledge, nothing. They were ignorant. Then secondly, look at verse 21. Jesus said to them again, "I'm going away and you will seek me, will die in your sin." Again, they were ignorant of their sins. See, they were held in bondage by ignorance. They were held in bondage by their sin. And then he says to them in verse 24, "Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am He, you will die in your sins." So the Lord Jesus certainly brought a revelation to them about their bankruptcy. They were in bondage. They were enslaved by ignorance. They were in bondage to sin. They were enslaved by death. Now, Hebrews 2.15 makes that pretty clear. You may want to turn there. I just want to read it very quickly. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 15 and verse 14 is a great passage. But verse 15 makes it clear too. "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death," that is the devil, "and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. And even today, when you think about it, even today, when you think about Myrtle Beach, Wilmington, doesn't matter where, who, without Christ, they are in bondage. They are enslaved by ignorance, by sin, and by fear of death, afraid to die. Now, in this passage, what the Lord Jesus does, He gives them a threefold freedom. In three ways, He helps them to understand what He can do concerning their ignorance, concerning their sin, concerning their impending death because of sin. We always remember that the wages of sin is death. First of all, will you notice in verse 32 what He says? And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Here's the freedom of truth. We know this in the world we live in, of deception and of ignorance and evil and lying and cheating and stealing and deceit. Truth is the only thing that sets people free. Truth. Truth in lending. Truth in this. Truth in that. We're talking about buying cars. A lot of times the truth is hidden. And because of it, you may buy a lemon. You might buy something you don't want to buy. Until you know the truth about the entire deal, then you can make a better decision, can't you? So this is very important, the truth. His promise here includes freedom from every shackle that hinders the soul, from the evil forces of habit and custom, the burden of tradition, the yoke of the law, freedom in all directions, perfect, absolute freedom, as the gift of Him. And what does He say? I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father but by Me. And of course, what do they do? Verse 33, they say to Him, we're Abraham's. Now watch this. This is what's so sad. Jesus has already told them, you're in bondage. You're in bondage to sin. You're in bondage to fear. You're in bondage to ignorance. You're in bondage. You need to be set free. What do they say in verse 33? We're Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free? And where were they? They're near the treasury. Where were they? They were in Jerusalem. Where were they? There at the temple. They were in bondage to the Roman Empire. I mean, at the very time that they were talking about never being in bondage, they ignored the lessons of history, Pharaoh, the days of the judges, the Babylonian captivity. Even right there, that very moment, the Roman captivity, the Roman standard, fluttering above the tower of the castle of Antonia in full sight of all the worshipers in the temple courts. Isn't that something? That's how blind, and Satan blinds the minds of men lest they believe the truth. You see, the light, receive the light of the gospel. Well, number two, look at verse 34 with me. Jesus answered them, most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Now watch this. The second thing the Lord Jesus says in reference to being enslaved, He says, I'll set you free from the tyranny of sin. Whoever commits sin is the bond slave of sin, verse 34. Then here's something that follows. This is what He says. The bond slave abideth not in the house forever. In other words, the enslavement of sin can't last forever, but the Son abides forever. The Son of God can set you free. If the Son sets you free, then you're free indeed. Now the Lord, now you remember this, in your studies, the Lord is talking about the seed of Abraham in verse 37. Do you notice that? Abraham's descendants. All right? Now, what He's referring to is about the children. They're two children. Remember Ishmael and Isaac? Hagar and Sarah? If it's time permitted, we could go to Galatians chapter 4 and look at some of these things. The Apostle Paul helps us to understand them. So here's Hagar and Sarah. One is a bond woman, one's a free woman. One son is in bondage, the bond slave. The other one is a freeman. And what is said is this: cast out the bondwoman and her son, and of the latter in Isaac shall thy son, shall thy seed be called. The Apostle Paul, in working out this subject in Galatians 4, shows these things are an allegory. These children, these women, these children stand for two eternal principles. Now, I'm not going to go into them any more than just to mention this. The one stands for bondage. That's Ishmael. Oh, how much bondage they're in, and they're causing the world problems to this day. Ishmael, the sons of Ishmael. The one stands for the law, or both of them, which sin and the law hold us. The other one stands, which is Isaac, for the freedom wherewith Christ can set us free. And all we can say just now is to quote the comment with which Paul concludes with this argument. Here's what he says: "So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but children of the free." So, you want to be free? You come to Christ. He'll set you free. If you're in the bondage, under bondage of law, bondage of sin, then the only way to get free is to be born again and not be a child of bondage, you see. But then, there's one final freedom here held out. In verse 51, he says, "Most assuredly I say to you, if anyone keeps my words, he shall never see death." See, there's the answer to the other bondage. Bondage to death, bondage to fear. If we accept the simple condition the Lord Jesus lays down, then what happens? We don't have to fear death. If we treasure His Word, if we offer absolute release to Him, then we have absolute release from the last great fear of life. Death has been unhorsed. His bow is broken, the crown has fallen from His head. Now notice what He says coming down the verse 58, the Lord Jesus finally sets forth the truth of this eternal existence of His. "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it, was glad." And then He says, "Before Abraham was, I am." Now just think about it just for a moment. Here's the Lord Jesus, all right? Here's a man. He's about 30 years of age, okay? He's dressed like a peasant. He shares the common lot limitations of our race. He really doesn't have a home. The birds have a nest. Foxes have their holes. But the Son of Man had no place to lay His head. He used to borrow the home of Mary and Martha at Bethany and Lazarus, and there He would rest His head. He had nothing. And this person comes and offers to all mankind deliverance from ignorance, sin, and death. And then He goes even further. He says, "Now Abraham, the father of the faithful, the rock from whence the nation has been hewn, the friend of God, a man who died 18 centuries before, had actually seen the day of Christ. And he was glad. And that the speaker had lived earlier than Abraham." Can you imagine the consternation of these beautifully clad, these robes, these Pharisees and the Sadducees, the Pharisees who believed so strictly in the law and yet didn't believe the Word of God, the Sadducees who didn't believe anything. That's why they were sad, you see. They didn't believe anything. And here they are listening. They are very, very intelligent. And I grant them that. I think if Gamaliel was with them, he was very intelligent. I think Nicodemus Joseph of Arimathea, a rich man, all of them were there listening to this peasant tell them about being set free from bondage that they were in. They didn't believe. You can imagine consternation. You can imagine what was going through their mind. And one particular writer says there are only three possible explanations for these assertions. Either they were true, and the one who made them was God manifest in the flesh, co-equal and co-eternal with the Father, or they were false, and the speaker must have been either insane or a blasphemous deceiver. Now, the Christian, of course, we accept the first alternative without hesitation. And we would say, my Lord and my God. The citizens of Jerusalem took up the middle position and said, he's mad. And Caiaphas and his colleagues agreed, and they would put him to death. Well, one thing to note about what the Lord Jesus said when he said, before Abraham was, I am that I am. And remember, that refers back to Moses at the bush, the burning bush. And Jehovah himself, the Almighty. And when Jesus said what he said, he did not say, before Abraham was, I was, because that would indicate a prolonged temporal existence. But when he said, I am, he offered himself as a timeless, timeless being. Now, it's not surprising that people would have tried to kill him, raise up stones to stone him. And he made this statement, and this must have been an exciting time. I would like to have been somewhere nearby Mount Moriah in Genesis chapter 22 when this happened. Jesus said, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And they weren't standing far from the place there in the treasury teaching these things. They weren't standing far from the place where on one of the mountains of Moriah that Abraham had offered up Isaac. And as he lifted it up that critical moment, it was the Son of God who stopped him, and the angel of the Lord. And then the ram that was caught was placed in his place. God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. And there he sees the greater sacrifice which God would provide for the sins of the whole world. Now, I'll tell you one thing. When you read Genesis 22, it wouldn't make a bit of sense unless you believe the account on Calvary. Because Genesis 22 tells us the necessity of human sacrifice. Not any human sacrifice, but the human sacrifice, because Isaac wasn't acceptable. It had to be perfect. And that's where the Lord Jesus Christ came in. But that's another thought for another time. And what was the effect on Abraham as he looked on to the death of God's Lamb? And many of the Old Testament prophets, you know, they saw the sufferings of Christ, and then they saw the glories that would follow. And they would look forward into time and see these wonderful things. And what Abraham did, he rejoiced and was glad. Why? Well, not only did he see his son released, the twofold joy that vision receiving back is from the dead his own son, but you see, he saw the future. He saw what was going to happen, and it would be indescribable. Abraham would not have been able to explain it to anybody. But Jesus, looking back, said, he rejoiced to see my day. Well, Mr. Harold St. John, in some comments on this subject, he says, a businessman in Glasgow told Harold St. John how one of his clerks suffered from eye strain due to her work at the office. She was sent to a specialist who inquired where she was employed, and on hearing that her room overlooked the River Clyde, he gave the following prescription. Whenever you feel the slightest sense of strain, stop typing and look steadily at the hills above Loch Lomond. In 5 minutes, you will resume work rested and refreshed. You know, every once in a while, we need to get our eyes up, don't we? We need to look up and away, maybe back, and then forward. sometimes the eye strain of the present day is almost too much until we take our eyes up and look around. And Mr. Stengen says, in his day, Abraham looked on to the day of Christ and exulted in what he saw. In our times, we may lift up the eyes of our hearts and see the delectable mountains. In their light, we shall see light. And the day will break, and the shadows will flee away. There's a song I'd like for us to close with tonight. It's, I'll find it right quick, and in just one verse maybe, but it's one of my favorites. Number 495. Turn your eyes upon Jesus and look full in His wonderful face, and the things of the earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. And I only ask you just to sing just the first verse. Are you weary and troubled? See, this is what the teaching on the glories of Christ do for us. Give us something to think about. Go home and study these things. Look up the verses about glory, about the Son of God, and see what you come up with, okay? Shall we just stand and sing just the first verse of 495, please?